The scene of this chapter is at the very end of Christ's life. His 3 years ministry were behind him. He came to Bethany in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he lived there during the last week of his life. He came into Jerusalem 3 times, on Saturday, on Sunday, and on Monday. On Saturday, he came in as king. On Sunday, he came in as priest. And on Monday, he came in as prophet. On Saturday, he came in as king, and they strewed palm branches in his hand and cried, Hosanna. He went into the temple, and it being Saturday, there was no hubbub, no sale of doves and so on. He looked around and then went home. On Sunday, he came into the temple acting as priest and cleaned the place up, turning over the tables of the money changers and casting out them that bought and sold. On Monday, he came in and the leaders of the temple came and asked him by what authority he did what he had done the day before. And he asked them by what authority they had rejected John the Baptist, and they dared not answer him a question. And he said, I'll give you one sign. You see all these things, not one stone shall be left upon another. Then he went out towards home, towards Bethany, and passed out the Mount of Olives. And on the summit of the Mount of Olives, looking back at the city at sunset, the disciples asked him questions about what he had said in the morning, the course of the age. And out of that, there comes the chapter we're about to read. He is still now in the church, in the temple rather, in the temple on that last day. He looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. By the way, whenever you talk about it, never say the widow's mite. Don't rob her of half she gave. She gave 2 mites. It was almost a half of an American penny added up, for a mite was about a quarter of an American penny, but it was all she had. Some of us don't realize how fortunate we are in this country. I said just this morning as we sat down at breakfast, and I looked at the breakfast and I said, don't forget that we today, and everybody that's had a good breakfast this morning, you're in the top 0.001% of the population of the earth, as far as food is concerned. And the widow gave her 2 mites. She gave everything she had. And Jesus said, of a truth I say to you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which you behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him that evening, we know from Matthew, they went out of the temple and on the way home from the top of the Mount of Olives, they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? And Jesus said, take heed that you be not deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am. And the word Christ, you'll notice, is in italics. It is not in the Greek. I am, saying, I am Jehovah, I am the Messiah, I am God's man. And the time draweth near. Go ye not therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. You know what a wonderful truth may be brought out of Christ's statement in the midst of this war-weary world, that we need not be concerned about it, for he is on the throne. Be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by, not right away, in modern English. Then said Jesus unto them, nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Now, that's not happening in the United States. It's happening in other parts of the world. Wong Ming Dao, the number one Christian in China. The Peiping radio announced about two and a half months ago that he'd been executed as an enemy of the Chinese People's Republic, standing for the truth, has been killed. Thousands and thousands have thus been killed while you and I have been alive. In Russia, in Korea, in China, and now in Indochina. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. Now this doesn't mean if you're to prepare a sermon, don't prepare it. If you're to give a sermon, don't prepare it. But if you're suddenly called into court for a Christian witness, not to worry about your defense. The Lord will give you in that moment. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Now this primarily refers, of course, to the great tribulation after the second coming of Christ for the church. But the trend is through all of this age. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. See, that's so remote from the popularity of religion in the United States today that it causes us to tremble as we consider what is happening in our country with a tremendous lip service to God. And I wonder if it cannot be said of our country, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your soul. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, and now his prophecy becomes immediate, and this was fulfilled in the year 69 and 70. For 30 years after Christ died, 40 years after Christ died, Jerusalem was taken by the armies of Titus, Rome, and the city was destroyed. They pulled down every stone, sowed salt on the ground that nothing should grow. And there was cannibalism. We know that people ate their own children, that in the course of the year, that there were the most frightful tragedies in the city of Jerusalem that perhaps have ever befallen any city. When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. This means then that what happened to Jerusalem in the past is a pageant of the worse ills that are to come upon the land in the future at the time of the second coming of Christ. But woe unto them that which are with child and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into Philadelphia, into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun. Now this leaps forward to the future. There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after these things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Now, it may be chance, and I don't stress it, and I don't make a doctrine out of it, but the Greek here for these three words are tremendous. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. For the word powers is in Greek is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And the word for heaven, it's Uranus, from the old god Uranus, after which they named the ultimate planet, the farthest from the earth, after which they named uranium, which of course is fissionable and gives us the atom bomb. The powers of uranium shall be shaken, shall be thrown off balance. Now it's a triple pun, and if I say I make nothing about it, but it's a bit of curiosa, which at least is worth realizing. He's talking about signs in heaven, and he says, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. The explosive forces of the heaven shall be put off balance, in the very vocabulary which being used today. Now, someone says, but that's coincidence. All right, but these coincidences do not exist in the Upanishads, or in Confucian writings, or in Shakespeare, or in anything else but the Bible. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. Now the fig tree, the morning before, he had cursed a fig tree because it had no fruit, and that night it was withered. And now he says, learn a parable of the fig tree. And you go back to the Old Testament, and the fig tree is the Jewish nation. Now he says, learn a parable of the fig tree, because back in the Old Testament you have the whole story of the parable of all the trees, and so on, and the fig is definitely Israel. Behold, Israel, and all the nations. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say to you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now that generation means what we call a generation. I have no sympathy with the type of interpretation that tries to make generation mean this nation. But I think it means beyond question that the generation which sees the beginning of the fulfillment of these prophecies shall also see the end. That's what Christ is talking about. That all of the events of prophecy will come in one span of lifetime. Now don't go away and say that I said that these events have already started. For we have no way of knowing. There is no possible way of meshing our calendar with the calendar of biblical prophecy. We don't know. I can conceive of a set of circumstances whereby Christ would not come again for 100 years. And we might have great peace if we had enough strength of cobalt bombs and other things to keep Russia in her corner where she would not dare to attack. We might have a long period of peace, but on the other hand, the Lord might come for us before the benediction today. We're to be ready. We do not know. But when these events truly begin, when the Lord removes us, the rest will all come in the lifespan of one generation. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Don't sing that hymn, Jesus never fails, heaven and earth may pass away. No, no. Not may pass away, heaven and earth shall pass away. But my words shall not pass away. He's talking about his words. Not himself, that he of course is eternal, but his words, the scripture, shall not pass the things that he has spoken. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare, a trap, shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. In other words, the rapture takes place before the tribulation. And in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 26. It's the story of Christ's trial. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never gave suck. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I never come to this verse without thinking of an incident that took place in my boyhood. I was in church with my father, and the sermon I did not understand, and I took his Bible and I turned and was reading, and I came to this verse in the King James Version. If they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And I didn't understand it, and I looked at it and I read it, and I made a dog ear in my father's Bible, and the next Sunday I took it again, and I suppose for 10 weeks I would take during the time the preacher was preaching, and I wonder what on earth this meant. And then little by little, the doubt being unanswered, I turned away from it, and I forgot it for years. And then one time I was grown up and was living in France and had a French Bible, and I opened it and was reading it, and I came to a phrase in French which said, if the workman works green wood so easily, how much better will he work well-seasoned timber? And I thought, I never saw that before, and I turned back into King James, and there was my old friend. For what the Lord is saying here is what every carpenter knows, that if you have fresh wood, it's hard to cut. That's why tables go on one leg and why there are waves on the top of tables and so on, because they've worked green wood. And the Lord said, after all, the sap is in me, and yet look how easily men take hold of me and work me. And if this is true, what's going to be done with dry wood like you folks who do not have life in yourselves? This is the illustration that he's using. Verse 32. Two others also who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him. You know, I often wonder what people think when they name churches Calvary Church and Golgotha and so on. You know, if they understood the scripture, they wouldn't do it. It'd be the equivalent of saying, I belong to the Electric Chair Baptist Church or the Hangman's Noose Presbyterian Church. This is the meaning, and they just haven't translated it. I'm saying this because, you see, there's so many people that take words out of the Bible. You get a dear old lady who sits in church for 40 years and suddenly hears the preacher say, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you? And she sort of nods, generation of vipers, isn't that a nice phrase? But if he said, you dirty son of a snake! Oh my goodness, such language! That's what it is. When they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him vinegar and saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. In one of the other manuscripts, it adds, in letters of Greek and Latin and in Hebrew. And this explains the so-called discrepancy, because some of your critics say, why, your Bible isn't it verbally inspired. In Matthew, it says one wording, and in Mark, it says another, and in Luke, it says another. You put them all together, and you have the entire inscription. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. The important thing is that they did not say, as the Jews wanted them to write, he said that he was the king. But Pilate said, what I've written, I have written. This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingly power. You realize what faith this man had? He believes that he was the king. He believed in the resurrection. He believed that he was going to come back and establish his kingly power, that he was the one in authority over the resurrection of the dead. And this thief on the cross believed the whole thing in that one sentence. The theological content of his consciousness is simply terrific. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said to him, truly I say to you, you will be with me in paradise today. Now, it's important that we understand the wording here, because the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you meet a Jehovah's Witness and quote this verse to him to prove consciousness after death, he say, oh, no, no, it means verily I say to you today, comma, I am not talking on Tuesday, Thursday, or Saturday. Verily I say to you today, comma, thou shalt be with me in paradise a million years from now. But that's not what it says. It says what is here. Segond, in the French translation, puts it, Vous serez avec moi au paradis aujourd'hui. You shall be with me in paradise today. And this, of course, was the consciousness of Jesus. He closed his eyes on this earth when he dismissed his spirit, and in that moment he was conscious in paradise. And when the thief died, he too, his spirit was carried to Abram's bosom, and he was alive in his soul and spirit. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, that is noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's one more of the details. If you examine the evidence, God has put in little tiny bits of details the proof of the reality of the happening. You see, a man who's been hanging on a cross for 6 hours and has all the blood drained out of him, by that time his chin is lolling on his chest and he's mumbling in his beard. But in one place the Bible says his head was straight up, and at the end he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. While here he cries with a loud voice. That's the first time in history that anybody cried with a loud voice after all the blood had been drained out of their body. See, the Lord Jesus was in control of this death. He could have been hanging there yet if he had wished. If you were a doctor writing cause of death, don't put on it loss of blood, wounds, and so on. Put, he dismissed his spirit.